And amen. Thank you, Mark, and choir, and all the congregation. Good singing all the way around. And praises be to our great God. What a good service so far, and we're thankful to be a part of it. So thankful to see all of you here this morning with your smiles and your Bible in hand. And if you brought your Bible, please take it and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. This is our final message in the book of Philippians. And I'm grateful there were no amens. We've been in this for some time now. We started back in January, and here we are in the middle of July. And we have not looked at every word or turned over every rock, as we say. But many of the phrases, and certainly all the verses, I believe, we have considered. And we come to the end of this journey. We're glad to have you here. And many of you were here for the whole journey, beginning way back in the winter months. Quite a letter this is. And now we come to the final words as the Lord laid upon the Apostle Paul's heart to write to this church at Philippi. And though we are separated from this place, Philippi, by many miles, and we're separated from this church and this letter by many years, we're finding some things very practical and very pertinent to our lives. And I know it has blessed my heart, and I trust that's your testimony as well, our study together through Philippians. We come to chapter 4 and verse 20. Philippians 4 and verse 20. The scripture says, "Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Few words, but very meaningful and full, these verses are. So let's pray, and then we'll get to our message from God. Father, thank you for your word, as always. It is such a treasure to our soul, to our church. Lord, to have this letter and to have this passage within it, it has meant so much to our church over these past months, and even today as we close, we want to thank you again for this epistle from the Apostle Paul. And all the truths that we have combed through and what they have meant to our hearts. Lord, we pray even today now that you will take this part of your word and work it deep to our hearts and accomplish what needs to be done. And only you know, Father, what needs to be done. You are the searcher of hearts. Our hearts and souls are open to you like a book. Nothing can be hidden. Nothing escapes your notice. You know where we stand with you. And Lord, even as believers, we're grateful for our stand in Christ. We're so grateful that He is our righteousness. But you know if we're walking with you, you know if we are truly living the life you would have us to live. And if not, we pray that this may be a time that you would cause us to want to measure up and to move ahead, onward and upward with you. As we go now deeper into your word. Thank you again for allowing us to be here. Thank you for the singing of these great songs. Songs of praise unto you. And so much has been mentioned and sung about in these songs. Pardon for sin. And to know that Christ is the resting place. Apart from anything man-made or man-driven. Our soul has truly found a resting place, not in device or creed. We trust the ever-living One. His wounds for us do plead. And we're so grateful that His sacrifice is enough. And we're grateful that we stand in Your grace today. We pray for all who may not be in Your grace, may not know what it is to be saved, that You would speak clearly to them about their soul's salvation, and that they might come to Christ today in repentance and faith, trusting in Him, now and forevermore, to be their Savior and their Lord. We pray this would happen because of the preaching of your word and the power of your word today. Thank you that you can do what none of us can do, and we trust you to do just that and praise you for it as we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We entitled the message this morning very simply, By His Grace, that is by God's grace, and for His glory. If that sounds familiar, it is. It's in your bulletin, on the front cover of every bulletin. That has been our motto here at Liberty Baptist for, some number of years. And as I began to look at this, I thought this pretty well sums up the passage that we have. You'll notice in verse 20 and following, there's three words, all of them beginning in G, that kind of summarize the passage. There's the word glory. You see that in verse 20, don't you? Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then we find the word greeting in verse 21. Actually, it's found three times, but only translated greet once of the three, but same word in the original language. It's the word in our King James Bible, salute. You see that in verse 21 and again in verse 22, and then greet also in verse 21. Three times over, we are told to greet the saints, and the saints send their greeting from where Paul was in Rome to the church at Philippi. So you have glory, you have greeting, and then you have grace in verse 23. Three marvelous words, three great themes that close out this wonderful epistle. And so I was thinking in terms of our own motto, and that pretty well sums up a lot of what we find here. By God's grace and for God's glory. I remember first coming here to Liberty some 23 years ago, and they already had a motto in place, and it was a good one. And it's not that it was a bad one that we changed to something else, but it had been used a while. And some of you were here in those days, and you remember that one? The best is yet to come. Some of you will remember that. And what a good thought that is to kind of set a tone for a church. Because is it not true in our Christian life, the best is yet to come? In our church life, the best is yet to come. And then as we're marching to Zion, as we sometimes sing, we know the best is yet to come when we meet our Maker and our Redeemer one day and we're in heaven. So the best is truly yet to come. Then we changed it and we made our motto after the Awana motto. We just tweaked it a little bit. And that is reaching people for Christ and training them to serve Him. And that as well is a very good theme for a church. That's what we're all about, isn't it? Reaching people, training them to serve Him. But now we think along these lines that it is by His glory and for His grace. And certainly Paul had that on his heart and mind as he wrote to this church at Philippi. Now there's something else I want you to notice as a way of a theme here in these closing verses. And you will notice the word saint or saints in verses 21 and 22. Let me read those again. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. So we're going to build our outline today on that word, the saints. And then we're going to look at these related truths and themes and words as they would relate to the saints. This is a word that we hear, that we read a lot in Scripture, as a matter of fact, in the New Testament. You find that quite often. Some 40 times, Paul refers to believers as the saints. That's his favorite word for Christians, for brothers and sisters. So I want us to consider the saints and these related truths. First of all, this is so very important, the identity of the saints. Who's he talking about? There's a lot of misunderstanding when you hear the word saints. And a lot of that misunderstanding and that clouding of this marvelous biblical truth comes to us by way of the Roman Catholic Church and their teaching. Because they have clouded the issue, and the fact of the matter is, a lot of us have heard and seen, and we thought about their way of talking about the saints, and it's kind of clouded the biblical truth. So maybe a word or two about that. The Roman Catholics use the word saint, but in a far different way. To the Roman Catholics, and so often believed by most people in general, the saints are a group of special Christians. They are a group of people who, because of their virtue or their merit or their religious accomplishments or something that the church has said, they are in a special category. And oftentimes churches are named after the saints. Prayers are even offered to the saints. Gifts are given in honor and memory of the saints. Sacred days are observed in honor of certain saints. And these saints, as Roman Catholics teach, are different for a number of reasons, but one of the things true of them, according to their wrong doctrine, is that unlike common Christians who have to go to purgatory, which is never found in the Bible, but they teach there's a place called purgatory, like a holding place, and you have to bide your time and maybe you'll get out eventually. Well, these saints, so-called, go to heaven immediately. And they are blessed beyond the ordinary Christian. And that has crept over into Christian thinking, biblical thinking, and sometimes gets clouded in that way. Some people think of saints as people in stained glass windows. I heard a story that illustrates this. The family was going through this marvelous cathedral, and the father and mother had their kids in tow, and they're looking at these marvelous stained glass windows. Parents were too, you know, marvelous, beautiful stained glass. And there were these figures, biblical figures, but one of the children asked the mom, "Who are those people, Mama, in the windows?" And she just kind of wanted to dismiss the question, so she answered by saying, "Oh, honey, those are the saints." And that little child began to try to process that. And then a few minutes later blurted out to the mother, says, "Oh, I get it, Mom. The saints are the ones who let the light shine through." And little did that child know that that's one of the greatest definitions of a true saint you could ever find. That's exactly who we are. We are the ones who let the light of Christ and Scripture shine through our daily lives. But I want us to think about the way Paul uses the word, the way the Bible uses the word saint. According to the New Testament, the saints are very simply those who are saved. If you're saved, you're a saint. And if you're a saint, you're saved. They're one and the same. Did you know that if you comb through the Bible, you'll find that most of the time, the word saint is in the plural. So it's not this saint, as is often referred to, saint this, saint that. Even people in church history, saint so-and-so. It's the saints. All of us are saints. Now, unless you think that way, you'll miss a lot of the Scripture, because when it's speaking to the saints, it's not talking about some select group of super Christian or elite Christian. It's talking to the rank and file believer. It's talking to you and it's talking to me. He began this letter back in chapter 1, identifying himself there in verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, and spoke of himself as the servant of Jesus Christ. They're the servants of Jesus Christ. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, that is to all believers there at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So he's writing to believers here. He's writing from the believers in Rome to the believers in Philippi. And lest you should think this is an elite group or a select group or this has something to do with someone's status, think again. Even the church at Corinth, you know, we have two books in the Bible, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. That's the church at Corinth. And Paul wrote to those believers, if you know anything about that church, that was the problem child. That was the problem church. It gave Paul more trouble. They had issues in the church. They had doctrinal questions. They had moral problems. And still yet, when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, you know what? He writes to them as the saints. The saints. So understand, the identity of saints is the believers, the Christians, the born-again ones, the ones who have repented of their sins, the ones who have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, the second thing I want you to see, we're going to dive a little bit more into the meaning of that word saint by thinking about the holiness of the saints. Why this word? What's this word got to do with believers? Well, it has everything to do with believers. And the idea of the saints is the holiness of believers. It's the same category of word, the word saints, as you would find in the word sanctify or the noun sanctification. Same word family. And the meaning of the word saint, sanctify, or sanctification is very simple. It's to be set apart. It is to be separated in two ways. First of all, separated from sin and from the world. That's what happens in salvation, isn't it? We're separated from our old life, are we not? We're not to bring that along. We're separated out of it. We're still in the world, but we're not of the world. And so we're separated from sin and we're separated from the world. We're a part of the church. The word church means the called out body of believers. But then in a second sense, not only are we called from sin and from the world, we are separated unto God for His purpose. All of that is included in this identity we have as the saints. It has to do with a set apart life, a holy life to be lived for a holy God. Christians are to be a holy people. We are to be a separate people. Now, not holier than thou. It's not that we're trying to compare our life to someone else. No, that we make that mistake too often. It's not that. It's comparing our life to God and how short we fall from what we ought to be, and we're striving and we're longing to be more and more holy, more and more separated. And the way this plays out is in three ways. I want us to understand it so well. Let me give you the three ways the Bible speaks about the saints. First of all, we are set apart in position. We are positionally sanctified. That's what it's referred to as, positional sanctification. And that is to say, when you and I got saved, the Lord set us apart once and for all unto Himself, so that now in God's eyes, we are in the position of being in Christ. And if you're in Christ, that means spiritual union. We are connected to Him eternally. He is a part of us eternally. And being in Christ, that position never changes. Once set apart, always set apart. It says it so well in Hebrews chapter 10. One of our Sunday school classes has just begun a study of Hebrews. Marvelous, marvelous book of the Bible. It has to do with this subject of holiness. And it says this in Hebrews 10 verse 10. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Did you hear that? This sanctification is done and done, over and done with, once and for all. When you came to Christ in faith, you at that moment were set apart. This does not vary. This does not change. Though you may not feel as holy as you ought to be, and in fact, you may not be as holy as you want to be and ought to be, this positional holiness never changes, because it's something that was done for you and to you. It's not something you feel. When you come to Christ, now granted, when you come to Christ, you have feelings of peace. You have feelings of, you know, the wonderful harmony you feel with God, knowing that you're now right with God. But it has nothing to do, this positional holiness has nothing to do with how you feel. It is a fact. You have been positionally set apart for God, and it's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second area is where we have the struggle, and it's something that involves you and me. It's not something that God does alone for us. It's something that you and I cooperate with God in. And this would be known as progressive holiness or progressive sanctification. That saints are being set apart in a progressive way in our walk or our practice with God. I want you to hold your finger here at Philippians 4. Hold a marker there or something and go with me to John chapter 17. The Gospel of John chapter 17. Please turn and mark these, note them in your Bible. Or if you have some kind of an electronic device, some of you bring your tablets. And I'm thinking that may be the reason we don't hear as many pages flipping as we used to hear, because it's hard to hear those devices. All right, here we go. John 17. And just so you'll know, this is a part of a prayer that Jesus prayed for believers then, and we're included in this prayer. Let's pick it up in verse 14. John 17, verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, literally from the evil one, meaning the devil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. What a statement that is. Look at that again. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, meaning for the sake of believers, I sanctify myself, Christ prays, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And then I said all of us are included. Verse 20 tells us, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That includes us by extension, doesn't it? So here it tells us about this matter of being saints or being sanctified and how it happens. How are we made more and more holy? Well, right here are two clear ways: through the prayers of Christ. He's praying for our sanctification. And can I remind you, everything that Christ prays for, he gets. Everything in the will of God. And even when he prayed, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, it was not possible. That was a part of God's plan. And so that had to be fulfilled. Everything Christ prays for is answered. He's praying for our sanctification. Aren't we thankful he is? He's praying for you to be more holy. He's praying for me to be more holy, to be more like him, to be more and more practically and progressively set apart. So I should want that too. If he wants that for me, that's what I should want. But then a second thing we see in that passage in John 17, how does it happen? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. God uses his holy word to make us holy. And he uses his Holy Spirit speaking to us through his holy word. You want to be more holy? You want to be more saintly? There's no way apart from the word of God. It washes and cleanses us and sets us apart from the world and from sin. So there's that progressive idea of being a saint. And it tells us this in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. This is that process we've talked about. For this is the will of God, the Bible says, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. So clearly, this is a work in which we cooperate. We are to abstain from sexual immorality. And not only that, he goes on to say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22, from all kinds of evil. He says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Think of that. All forms of evil. All kinds of evil. Abstain. That's our responsibility. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly or entirely. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, in this progressive sanctification, or being more and more saintly in our daily life in practical ways. God does what He alone can do, but we don't just sit back passively and let Him work on us. We have to cooperate. We're a part of that process by praying, by wanting to be more holy, by studying the Word of God and letting it do its work in our hearts, and all that comes into play. Then there's a final part of sanctification and holiness, and that is when we get to heaven. That's perfect sanctification, we might call it. It often is referred to in that way, when we're set apart forever in heaven, in body, as well as soul and spirit, in a perfect place without sin and no temptation anymore. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him." Does that sound good to you? Sounds good to me. We're not going to be divine, but we're going to be perfectly holy, perfectly set apart. Body, soul, and spirit. Temptation, a thing of the past. Sin, a thing of the past. That's yet to happen. So there's positional sanctification, progressive sanctification, and then perfect sanctification, all a part of being a saint. The third thing I want you to see in our passage back in Philippians now is verse 20. Let's read that one more time. Verse 20 of chapter 4. "Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." This is a wonderful statement of praise. I want to talk to you for a few minutes about the praise of the saints. We've talked about the identity. I think we know who we are. I hope we do. I hope we know what sainthood is all about. It's about being holy unto God. But now we see the praise of the saints. Right here before He actually uses the word, He gives an ascription or a statement of praise to God, as Paul would often do in his letters. He just burst out into praise. Well, we have to see it in its context. Back in verse 19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And as we see so much in Paul's letters, one thing leads him to another thought, to another thought, to another truth. And here it is. He's thinking about the riches of God's glory, and that will supply all of the need of the Philippians. And that naturally leads him to burst out into praise and say, "Glory be to our God and Father forever and ever. Amen." There is a sense in which God has glory in His very nature, His very essence. We sometimes refer to it as His intrinsic glory, His essential glory. God is a glorious being. Can we say amen? He's the most glorious being. We bask in His glory. We sing these songs about who He is, and we see Him, or we should, through the lyrics of these songs and the words of Scripture. And this is what Paul's doing. He's thinking about the glory of God, and then he burst into ascribing glory or giving glory to God. There's this intrinsic glory or this essential glory that makes up who God is, and you can never add to that. And by the way, you can't ever take away from that. God is who He is. He's all glorious. All glory resides in God. But there is a sense in which the Bible says, like Paul does here, that we give Him glory by praising Him, by ascribing that He is worthy of our glory and of our praise. We sang what the song is called, the doxology. And these words of praise that we find like in verse 20 and some other I'm going to share with you here in just a moment, words of doxology and the song doxology. I don't know if you're familiar with that word. It simply means a word about glory, particularly a word of glory to God. Doxa is the word glory. Logos is word. So it's a word or a statement or an expression reflecting the glory of God. Sometimes in song, sometimes in Scripture. But here's what I want you to see. I'm going to give you some examples of these. I want you to think about them. Glorifying God are you listening? Is always, always connected to knowing the truth about God. You will not glorify God. You will not exalt God in song or in word like Paul does here unless you know the truth about God. And then once you know the truth or you're reminded of certain truths, you know what happens? Same thing that happens with Paul. Your soul erupts with words of praise and glory for God because he is who he is and he's like what he's like. We find this in Paul's writings other places. Romans 11, for example. There on his mind was the wisdom and knowledge of God. In verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed or repaid unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You see there, connected to glorifying God is thinking about his wisdom, pondering his knowledge, his infinite wisdom and knowledge. It's beyond measure. And when Paul thought about that, all he could do is say, from him and to him and through him are all things, to whom be glory. He just had to let it out. We find the same thing in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Only this time it's a different attribute of God. He says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So here he's thinking about God's omnipotence, isn't he? He's thinking about God's power. And he just has to say, unto him be glory in the church because of this power. You get the idea. Now in 1 Timothy, it was Paul's own testimony he was thinking about and how God had saved him. Here he's got God's mercy and the power of salvation in his own life in mind. When he writes 1 Timothy 1:16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And then he breaks out again. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. There it's linked to his own salvation. And let me just pause to ask you, when you think of your salvation, when you think of God's mercy, when you think of God's longsuffering, and then you say, why did he save me? Why did he put up with me? Why did he bestow his mercy upon me? Don't you then want to say to God be the glory? You do if you're saved. And then what happens in worship? What happens when we come together in worship? It's that we have this truth in our heart and on our mind. And truth, here's what I want you to know. Truth is the fuel of worship. If you don't know these things about God, you can't worship God. But once you know them and they're real in your heart and mind, then you'll want to worship God. You can't help but worship God. Here's one more instance and we'll move on. But this is so good. In Hebrews 13 and verses 20 and 21, near the end of that epistle. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. There, the doxology or the word of praise to God, to glorify God, has to do with his salvation in our lives. And then his work in us to do what is well-pleasing in his sight. Christians don't serve God and then say, boy, I sure am proud of myself. Real Christians don't do that. No, not at all. Real Christians serve God and then they praise him for the ability and desire to do so. You praise God because he has made you live in such a way that to some degree at least you're well-pleasing in His sight. Perfect, no, but at least we're going in the right direction. This is the praise of the saints. The point we ought to see is saints are made to worship. Redemption, salvation is to make worshipers. Do we understand that? That's what God had in mind when He saved us. To make these who are bound and fit for hell, to give them new hearts and new desires and new loves and a whole new bent on life, to where these who are bound for hell and had their minds and hearts on sin will now have their hearts and minds on Me. And they will want to worship Me and glorify Me. That is why God redeemed us. To worship. And just think, that's what we do every Sunday and every time we come together. Wednesday, Sunday night, matters not. Whatever day of the week or whenever we worship, we are fulfilling our calling as saints to give Him glory, to offer Him praise because of who He is and because of all He's done. John 4:23 makes it very clear. The hour cometh, Jesus said to that Samaritan woman, the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God doesn't need our worship, but the Bible says very plain, very clear, He does seek our worship. He desires our worship. Doesn't need it. He doesn't need our worship. He needs nothing. Remember, we said God has all glory. Any glory we give Him is not adding anything to Him. But we need to give Him glory. We have the privilege of giving Him glory in worship. Notice two more things in our passage. We're not done with Philippians yet. Not yet. We're not quite done. Notice in the fourth place what we will call the unity of the saints. I've already pointed out to you this word greet is found three times. Twice in the King James translated salute, and then once translated with that word greet. Let's read those two verses again. Salute or greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me, that is in Rome where Paul was, under arrest, he's made mention of that already, greet you. All the saints salute or greet you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. So there's a lot of greeting here, back and forth, back and forth. And it's not just using a word to fill in a gap. Scholars who study this kind of thing say that Paul seems to emphasize here in this word greeting, especially when I tell you what that means, the unity of the church, the unity of the saints is greet one another. It means more than just, hey, how are you? You know, that's a greeting. How you doing? Or if you're real Southern, how you coming? You know, that's greeting. That's our way of greeting. But this word means far more. It means embrace. It means warmly welcome into your presence. Greet one another. I hope, let me just stop and say this to each one of you. I hope when you came to the house of the Lord today, or came to Sunday school today, wherever you came first, you were warmly embraced or greeted, if not physically, at least emotionally, by word, by expression. This is what this means. Warmly embrace one another. Greet one another because we are all the same family. We're all together as saints. Notice the expressions. Paul says, salute or greet every saint. He doesn't say as a whole group, greet all the saints in Christ. Every saint. There is a difference in there. You're all the saints, but it would be different if I said, I want to greet every one of you saints. I don't always have the opportunity to do that on any given occasion, even on Wednesday nights. I don't always get around to everybody, but it's the ideal that we can embrace, greet as many as we can. I found the use of this word an interesting place and has more of the idea of embracing. And I'm sharing it with you because you can see how broad or how deep this word is, more than just a how do you do kind of thing. This word salute, or translated greet, it's found over in Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter. And in verse 13, you'll remember this verse. If you want to turn to it, that's fine. But it speaks there of the Old Testament saints who confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and how they treated the promises of God. And the King James translates the same word greet as embrace. And here's what it says. They embraced the promises of God. Now, friend, that tells you how strong this word is. They got these promises from God and they clung to those promises. They loved those promises. It wasn't a casual, oh, there's a promise, that's nice. No, they embraced them. And that's the way we are to be toward one another, the bond of fellowship. What's the point? He's emphasizing here how tight-knit the church ought to be. How tight-knit the church ought to be. We ought to be involved in one another's lives to the point we know one another beyond name. We're concerned about one another. We know something, not being nosy, I'm not saying that, of course, not being a detective, not saying that, suggesting that. But in the family of God, there should be a strong bond. But I want you to see this. Though we are a close-knit group, the church, you see that? It's not a closed group. There's a difference. We're a close-knit group, but not closed. Where do we see that? Look at verse 22. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. What Paul's referring to is, he's been in Rome, you know. He's a prisoner for the sake of the gospel in Rome. He told us back in chapter 1 that the things that have happened to him, he says in verse 12, have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 13, he said, so that my bonds in Christ, that is my imprisonment for the sake of Christ, are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. So while he was under arrest, he had some connections with soldiers and people in Caesar's household. Now that's not limited to Caesar's blood family, but would include servants, cooks, people that waited on him, royal staff. You know, if, for example, the White House, it's a place where the president lives and his family, but others stay there or work there. And he has at his disposal all of these people. Well, it's the same idea. You can imagine with Caesar, he had an extended staff as well as his family, all a part of the household mentioned here. But the point is, they're now saints. You see, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Here are people that were living in paganism, heathenism, worshiping gods of this sort or that sort. Rome, like all the major cities of the ancient world, full of gods and goddesses. And that was their religion until they came to Christ. And so there was room for them. They came out of this heathen, pagan background, and Paul is reminding them, this church at Philippi, there are saints that have been saved. They've been added to God's family. They're a part of our forever family. And the same thing, of course, was going on at Philippi. I went back and read back at the founding of the church in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and it was a great reminder, as I went back to that, of this thing that I'm trying to share with you, that Christians have always been and should always be a close-knit group, but not a closed group. Here's what I found. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, those 3,000 were saved, those 3,000 were baptized. And then the very next verse says in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's teaching, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And they continuing daily, it says in verse 46, daily with one accord, that is together in one spirit, it's the idea, in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Did you hear that? They're together in public, like we are today. But then they were together in small groups, in homes, like we meet in Sunday school. We meet in men's Bible study, women's Bible study, and various small groups, fellowships that we have from time to time in homes. Breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. But then don't miss the last part of chapter 2. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So never a complacent attitude, a smugness in the church like, well, we're all saved. Too bad for those people. They're not saved. That's blasphemy. We love one another, but not to the exclusion of those who are outside the family. We want the Lord to add them, and that's His business. He adds to the church daily through our witness, through the ministry of the church. That's His business. But we welcome them, and we welcome one another, and there's great unity. Last thing, and we'll close. We hate to see this study of Philippians come to a close, but we will. And that is the blessing of the saints, found very simply in verse 23. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. What a way to end a letter. Same way he began the letter. Philippians 1, verse 2, introduction. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you in your mind's eye, in your imagination, put yourself in that congregation of Philippians. Just imagine. The word gets around. The Apostle Paul has sent a letter by Epaphroditus, and it's arrived. And when we get together again for worship, for corporate worship, the pastor's going to read us that letter from the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine being a part of that? And listening, and they open up the scroll, or however it was written, and the pastor begins to read, and here's how he starts out. The very second verse, grace be unto you and peace. And then he reads about all these things we've studied through the weeks and had sermons on and we've dived into. And then comes to the last, and they're listening, been listening all the while as it's been read, and it closes again. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Beginning in grace, ending in grace. You know what I'm afraid of as a pastor? I'm afraid for myself, and I'm afraid for you, is that we hear these words and we sing of these words, and you've heard me read that, and you know it's grace and grace and grace that is greater than all of our sin, and amazing grace, how sweet the sound, and it's just grace, grace. And I'm afraid some of these words sometimes, they go in one ear and right out another, and they do not make their full impact. Oh, the word grace. How sweet the sound. Think of the word grace. And this is his final benediction and blessing. And it's not just something Paul says because it's a formality or it's the way to end a letter or begin a letter. Enough of that kind of thinking. This is meaningful. Paul is saying, this is what I want to leave with you, is that you're under the grace of God. Of our great God and our wonderful Savior. This is the grace that saves you. This is the grace that sustains you. This is the grace that strengthens you. This is the grace that enables you. This is the grace that keeps you and preserves you. It's grace all the way, isn't it? Everything we are and ever hope to be is all by grace. Our testimony is the same as Paul's testimony. You'll find it in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. It says it all. I am what I am by the grace of God. To what extent your life glorifies God, it's all because of God's grace. So, I leave you with that. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Father,